we just bring greetings from Omagh Baptist Church in good old Northern Ireland. We were there last weekend, worshipping with the family, and were made so welcome. And we bring you their greetings back. Let me also remind you that February is almost done, which means March is coming. So the new daily devotional is out in the vestibule, out in the atrium. All the other names I can possibly call it that make it sound so grand and wonderful. They're outside, and come Thursday, we move on to Esther. Just to encourage your heart, somebody was encouraging me this morning. We are now 35% of the way through the Bible. So if you've been following with us chapter a day for the past 14 months, you're 35% of the way there. 65% still to go. Lots still to read and to learn and to enjoy. But for this morning, let's turn to Acts chapter 23 and verse 12. This is God's word to us. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell you." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's bow our heads and just pray for a moment. Let's pray. Father God, we pray this morning that you would encourage our hearts as we spend this time together around your word. We thank you. It's central to all that we do in this place. We thank you that your word is there to encourage, to rebuke, to guide, to train, to lead us on in our walk with you, that we might walk the way that you would have us walk. Father God, this morning, as we think on these words, just open our ears and our eyes, that we might hear and see the wonderful truths contained in your word, and that we would leave this place encouraged this morning that you are with us and that you never leave us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was hearing last week the story of a young lady trying to get into university. True story. She wanted to teach religious education and went for an interview in her local university. She was all prepared for the occasion. Everything worked out that she wanted and needed to say in her interview. And so she went in with a level of confidence alongside some of the natural nervousness of the occasion. The interviewer asked her to sell RE to him. So she spent the next 10 minutes sharing all of her thoughts, everything that she had prepared to say. He looked at her as she finished, and he said to her, "You haven't sold me RE. Will you sell me RE?" And so she thought for a second or two, and began her whole spiel all over again, changing one or two things, but getting her central points across. And as she finished, once more the interviewer looked at her and said, "You haven't sold me RE. Would you sell me RE?" And so she had another go. The interviewer didn't like what he heard, and she wasn't offered her place at university, despite the qualifications she then got from her hires and her A-levels and all the rest of it. Rightfully upset, she walked into school the following week and went to see her guidance teacher to ask or to share with her really all that had gone on. The teacher listened to her story and then asked the question, "Who was the interviewer?" And when she heard the name, alarm bells rang, and she said, "Oh dear, you got the worst man. He is an atheist. That's why he doesn't want anybody to teach RE. She says, "Listen, you will have a case if you want to complain to the hierarchy at the university, and I will back you." And in a human instinct, that's what we would do, isn't it? We would go and we would complain to try and get what we thought was rightfully ours. This young lady, though, 18 years of age, preparing to go to university, knew the providence of God. And she said to the lady, "Listen, if God placed that man in my interview, that means that he doesn't want me to go to that university, and he wants me to go somewhere else." And she did go somewhere else, where she was loved and where she was cared for, where she got her qualification, and she was able to go back and to teach where she wanted to teach, close to her home. God's providential hand at work. The young lady accepted it. Many of us, though, aren't as gracious in accepting God's providential protection and his hand in our lives. Dr. Ironside, a theologian in the States from a number of years ago, Moody Bible Institute and other places, said, "God is never nearer than when we cannot see his face. He is never closer than when we do not hear his voice. He is never undertaking for us more than at those times when his own name isn't mentioned." God doesn't need publicity to do what he does. Do we grasp that, I wonder? As we continue in the book of Acts, as we continue looking at the life of Paul the Apostle, we come this morning to this passage, and God's name's not mentioned. And yet, right throughout this passage, we see God at work. We see God's providential protection. We've seen Paul experience much in his life, haven't we? In these last few chapters, he has gone through so many things, danger and being rescued. As Paul himself would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. If you want to flick there to make sure what I'm telling you is the right thing, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, he says, "I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger In the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Paul the Apostle knows what it is to go through trials and difficulties. He knows what it is to be despondent and to want to feel down when things aren't working out the way that you want them to work out. Yet he also knows the presence and the promise and the protection of God. We looked last time at the encouragement that God gave to Paul in prison. Verse 11 there of chapter 23 of Acts, where the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul's mind is now decided. He has taken courage. Paul's mind is now determined. He has a purpose to fulfill, to testify for God in the city of Rome. Paul's ministry isn't over. God still has a plan and purpose for him. And although Paul cannot see how it's all going to work out, he knows that God is with him. And he knows that God has promised to walk with him through it all. So he trusts God. And there is a great encouragement for you and for me this morning, my friends, that to keep trusting in God, to keep trusting in him despite the situation that we find ourselves in. God has a plan for our lives. And he will not let anything detract from that purpose. He will use whatever situation we find ourselves in to work out his plans. Nothing is a surprise. Romans 8 and 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is with us. So whatever is going on in your life just now, friends, today, whatever it is, keep looking upward. If you're a child of God, then he will lead you and he will guide you. God's providential protection is upon you and he will bring his purposes to bear. Do not give up in spite of your present difficulties. And to encourage us, let's see in this chapter God's providential protection in the life of Paul. The first thing we discover in these verses is conspiracy, the plot formulated. The Jews don't like Paul, particularly the Jewish religious leaders. We read in verse 12 that the next morning, this is the morning after the night before in which the Lord appeared to encourage Paul. We read that the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Paul's opposition comes from the Jews. Not your average go to the synagogue Jews, but the Jewish religious leaders. These zealots who intended to kill Paul engaged in a religious activity. They were fasting. They had made an oath not to eat or to drink. They were fasting. And they used that religious activity to show their zeal and their dedication to God. They no doubt justified their evil aim by arguing that the cause is so important that it doesn't matter the means used to achieve it. This renegade Jew who had been going around the Roman Empire preaching that Gentiles could know God without becoming Jews needed to be silenced. If they couldn't silence him legally, then they would have to kill him. And if some of them died at the hands of the Roman guards protecting Paul, so be it. If it required deception to the Roman commander to pull it off, then they would use deception, the necessary means. The necessary end, actually, the necessary end justified all their means. That's what they thought. They thought they could do what they want in order to get rid of Paul. And friends, we need to watch sometimes that in trying to do everything we can to achieve something, that we don't neglect the word of God. These men thought they could just go and kill Paul because he was a renegade, forgetting that one of the commandments said, "Thou shalt not kill." And sometimes in our desire to achieve things ourselves, we think of a Bible verse and then we close our Bibles and forget all about it to try and achieve what we want to achieve. Friends, we need to be so careful. These religious leaders wanted rid of Paul and they were willing to do anything to achieve that. Why on earth did they want Paul dead? What had this man done that was so abhorrent to them? Well, Paul had gotten himself saved. He had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He had come to realize that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he had died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, that he had been raised to life again on the third day, conquering death and hell and Satan. Everything else was dung now compared to knowing Jesus, said Paul. The Jewish religious leaders hadn't liked Jesus. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They had plotted to kill him, remember. They couldn't accept that he had risen from the dead and condemned those who were now preaching about Jesus. And especially now that Paul was preaching that Christ was for all. And that every man and every woman, every boy and every girl who came to put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ could be saved. It didn't matter whether they were Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, it didn't matter. But the Jewish religious leaders didn't like that. They felt that in order to be one of God's children, you had to become a Jew. You had to go through the rites of becoming a Jew. Circumcision for the males, for example. That's not what Paul was preaching. And so three times already, we've seen that they've tried to kill Paul. The riot at the temple, the shouts and the cries and the riots that started outside the barracks, and then the uproar in the Sanhedrin. Paul, the once favoured and highly thought of Jew, was now an enemy of the state. Their previous attempts at killing him had been thwarted. They also realised, I think, that the Romans were trying to help out here, and they weren't going to help them in getting rid of Paul. Claudius, the governor, had rescued Paul, the commander and chief there, had rescued Paul from outside the temple, by the barracks, and from before the Sanhedrin. They were not going to kill the man. So the Jewish religious leaders conspired together, and there were 40 of them, we read in the plot. Why so many? Well, probably so that no one person could be blamed for it. They thought to themselves, if we're all involved, then they either have to blame us all. They can't pick one out. It's like the old firing range thing. And days gone by, when somebody was placed before a firing range charged with a crime, or during the war times and some of those dreadful camps, where they would put somebody out and then they would have 6 or 7 or 8 soldiers all shoot at the same time so that no one person was guilty of killing somebody else. And so there were 40 of them thinking to themselves, we can't individually be named as perpetrators here because they'll never know which one. 42, because they knew that Paul would be under some kind of Roman guard, even if it was just 2 or 3 or 4 soldiers. And so they thought they could overcome any guard that was around Paul. These 40 men go to the religious leaders with their plot. And here's the plot formulated, if you like. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. And then they go on to tell them what they should do. And the Sanhedrin voted to cooperate with them. And here's the plot. 40 men are going to assassinate Paul. The Sanhedrin is going to ask the Roman Chiliarch Tribune, the Roman leader of the 1,000 men at that fort close by, to send Paul down to the Sanhedrin. And on the way down, they're going to ambush him and they're going to murder Paul. But then we begin to see the wheels of providence move as the plot is found out and foiled. But before we move on, let's just think for a moment on what this means for you and for me. Is there an application in there for us? And there is. And it's this, that we shouldn't be surprised when some of our strongest critics and opponents of our service to God come from within the church rather than from outside. There are many in evangelical churches up and down the length and breadth of this country who simply use, and I'll put that in inverted commas, who simply use God as a covering for their own selfish purposes. They teach the Bible because it makes them feel important and gives them a public platform. If you ever think your pastor's doing that, then challenge him and get rid of him. That's brave, isn't it? Better watch what I'm saying. There's people who serve in some capacity because they love the recognition and they love the praise they get from other people. They follow Jesus to the extent that he meets their needs, but at the very heart level, they have never, never dethroned self and allowed Christ to sit on the throne of their heart. And that is a problem. The stumbling block here for these folks, using God's word almost to back them up, using the means of fasting by not eating, making that oath to try and kill Paul. They're trying to use God to make it seem like what they're doing is the right thing. Why? Because the stumbling block of the cross was at the heart of the Jewish opposition to Paul. If we were not sinners, friends, who deserved God's wrath, then Jesus the Saviour did not have to die for our sins. To receive Christ as Saviour requires that we acknowledge that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath. The Jews here couldn't equate with that. They couldn't grasp that in their minds. And it's ridiculous to say that we can receive Jesus as Saviour, but that submitting to Him as Lord is optional. It doesn't work. If He is the eternal God who took on human flesh to die for our sins, then we owe Him everything. Every last breath. The Jews conspiring against Paul. What do we need to do? We need to make sure that we don't use God's word or what we think God's word says to back up our own personal desires. We need to be looking for God to lead and to guide us always. So the conspiracy is seen there as the plot is formulated. Paul's in danger, but an unlikely source comes to Paul's aid. Now we see deliverance, the plot found out and foiled. Verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Paul's nephew is in on the plot somehow, or how else would he have learned about it? Maybe he was part of the group that met in the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he was just nosing around outside trying to listen in to what was going on. We don't know, but he was there. And we don't know much about Paul's family, do we? Except that in the scriptures we know that his father was a Pharisee, but we know nothing else of them. They've not been mentioned. Now perhaps this was due to the fact that Paul had, in their eyes, dishonoured them. He had spoken in Philippians 3 verse 8 himself, and Paul had said, I have lost all things. And perhaps that was a reference to his family as well. Perhaps they had disowned him because of all that he had done, because he had turned from his ways to follow Christ's ways. And maybe his family had disowned him and turned their back on him. And maybe that's why we don't read about them. We don't know. But here it is, Paul's nephew who comes to warn him. So was Paul's sister merely watching out for her brother despite his turning his back on them? Or had she become a Christian? You can imagine Paul, couldn't you? And the joy and enthusiasm he had for the gospel. You can imagine that Paul would want to go to his family, that he'd want to share Jesus with them, that he'd want them to realize that they were sinners who needed a saviour. You can imagine Paul going and doing that. But we don't know what happened. What we do know is that Paul's nephew is now brought into the picture. But take notice of this. God is at work. God is providentially at work here in the life of Paul. How else would the boy suddenly be there? Why was Paul's nephew suddenly brought into the scene at this moment in time, other than God was providentially at work? And here's how we need to grasp all this. Because God could have rescued Paul all by himself. He could have reached down from heaven and he could have picked Paul up and he could have moved him somewhere else. We saw that with Philip the evangelist after he was with the Ethiopian eunuch. After he was baptized, the Ethiopian looked up and Philip had been taken away by God and was on the road somewhere else. God could have taken Paul and used something else to rescue him. But God providentially puts the nephew there. God is not mentioned here, but his fingerprints are all over the scene. This is God's providential protection. This is the deliverance. Paul presumably then convinces the boy to go to the commander. He asks one of the guards guarding him to take the boy to Claudius to explain about the plot. And as the centurion stands before Claudius, he says in verse 18, Paul the prisoner. And just as a little aside, I want you to know that from now on in Acts, these last few chapters, that's how Paul is. Paul is a prisoner. He's going to be in jail in Caesarea for 2 years, AD 58 to 60. He's then going to be in prison in Rome, AD 60 to 63. Paul himself, when he writes to Philemon, says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And so this soldier comes to the commander and says, "Paul the prisoner wants you to listen to this young lad." And the commander takes Paul's nephew by the hand. I love that phrase, by the way. He takes him by the hand and moves him to the side. He wanted to assure the young man that he had his full attention. He wanted to assure the young man that he was going to listen to him. He wanted to assure the young man that he could openly speak what was on his heart from Paul. And anyway, the commander wanted to know more about Paul. He'd already tried. He'd sent him to the Sanhedrin the first time to try and find out more about what was going on in Paul's life. And so he's interested. He's interested. And so the commander listens as Paul's nephew reveals the plot that had been formulated, the conspiracy that had taken place. He speaks of the request that was going to come to the commander for Paul to be sent down to be interviewed again at the Sanhedrin. And then he said there's 40 men who have taken an oath and they're going to kill Paul. Interestingly, the commander believes the young man. And here again, I think we see God's providential hand at work. God had his hand in this whole situation. The commander believed the words of that little boy, young man. Doesn't tell us how old he is, by the way. I'm just putting all those young things in there, being a nephew. But that nephew of Paul's, the commander listens to him. And now, not only is the plot found out, but it's foiled. The commander sends the boy away, warning him not to speak of anyone else, determined to outfox the assassins, Claudius Lysias, as we learn of his name here in verse 26. Decides to send Paul away. He feels the pressure of Roman justice. He doesn't want to have the responsibility for the assassination of a Roman citizen upon him. It could cost him his job and his life. He doesn't want to get any more of the hassle that's already coming from the Jewish people, because the political pot is boiling up here. He knows that he has an important man in his hands, or else there wouldn't be such a hassle around him. And he knows the only thing to do is to get Paul out of town and push the case upstairs to the governor. And that's what he does. Claudius is making sure there's no hassle in transferring Paul. God's providence at work here again. He calls in two centurions. Remember, a centurion's probably normally in charge of 100 men. So he calls in two centurions who each command 100 soldiers each. 200 soldiers are being sent with Paul to protect him, to give him safe passage. One man, 200 soldiers. When did you last see one of our prisoners getting taken into Corton Vale with anything more than 2 or 3 guards around them? Not very often, I would hazard a guess. 200 soldiers, but not only 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, the cavalry, and 200 spearmen as well. This guy's not taking any chances here, by the way. He's making sure that Paul gets safely under the cover of darkness to the governor. Claudius also writes a letter to the governor, to Felix, in which he states that he finds no charge against the man. He's innocent. So why send him to the governor? For his protection, which is what God had planned out to happen, so that he was protected in his travel. Paul says, protected in his travel out of Jerusalem all the way to Rome. What had God said in verse 11? As you've testified in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. He's on his way. Of course, Claudius is simply doing the smart thing here, isn't he? He's washing his hands of Paul. He saved his neck. He saved his reputation with both the Romans and the Jews by acting wisely and cautiously. And so Paul's taken away to the governor. Deliverance has come. The plot has been found out and foiled. And so lastly this morning, we see that night flight. We see his farewell. Verse 31. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. They travelled at night so that he would be kept safe, so that they could outwit the Jews. Night flight's a bit of a biblical practice, isn't it? What happened to the baby Jesus, the young infant Jesus? Did not Mary and Joseph escape under the cover of darkness to Egypt when Herod had plotted to kill all the male babies under the age of 2? Night flight. Here again, night flight. The distance from Jerusalem to Caesarea is 60 miles. They did 35 that first night. Most of it was downhill from Jerusalem. Having arrived in Gentile territory, 400 of those soldiers, that protection unit, returned to Jerusalem, while only the 70 horsemen, the cavalry, took Paul on towards the governor. When they reached Caesarea, We read in verse 33 that they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. And the governor read the letter. He asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Now, the governor has to determine, first of all, if he has jurisdiction. Where does Paul come from? Can I actually hear his case before me? That's what he's trying to work out. That's why he asks the question. And when he finds out that Paul is from Cilicia, which is just a little bit north of the Judea area, he knows it's in his area, it's his jurisdiction. He can try the case. And he says, "I'm going to try it, but we need to wait until your accusers get here." What does he do with Paul until then? Keeps him under guard. Interestingly though, here's the good bit as we draw to a close this morning. Talk about the providential protection of God. Talk about God's hand being upon his children. Not only has Paul safely come from Jerusalem, where there was a conspiracy to kill him, but he's come under a first-class, top-notch guard. 470 men, soldiers, guarding him along the way. Not only that, as he's placed in protection in Caesarea, guess where he's kept? Not in a prison cell. He's kept in a palace. Talk about God being at work wonderfully. The actual term in the Greek for Herod's palace there is a word in Greek called praetorion, which is translated in the AV as Herod's judgment hall, and the ESV as Herod's praetorion. But it was actually Herod's palace. He had built a magnificent palace for himself in Caesarea. And of course, Herod hadn't been able to enjoy that palace, because he declared that there was going to be a day in which he was going to honour himself. And so God struck him down and the worms ate him because he didn't give glory to God. And if you think I'm making all of that up, remember where we've been already. Flick back to Acts chapter 12 and you can read about that this afternoon to refresh your memories. Herod had tried to take glory for himself in that great palace he had built. God struck him down. What happened to the palace? The Romans took it over. They turned it into the house of the governor. And Paul is staying in Felix's home. He's gone to be tried by the governor and he's getting to stay in the governor's plush home. Talk about taking care of him, by the way. The encouragement and promise of last time in verse 11 is now coming to pass the very next day. The Lord stood near Paul. He told him to take courage because as he had preached in Jerusalem, so he was going to do it in Rome. Paul's on his way. He's safely out of Jerusalem despite the plot against him. So what's the message, the main message this morning for us? Probably lots of little tidbits you can take away and think about. We've already thought one or two of them. What's the main message to grasp us? The main message is that God has his hand upon you. Every one of us. God's got his hand upon those who know him. Those who have put their trust and their faith in him. God is faithful. And God is caring. God is faithful in keeping his word to Paul that he would testify in Rome. He protected them and gave him safe travel out of Jerusalem. He used Paul's nephew. He used Claudius, the commander. He used 470 soldiers. And now he's using Felix to keep him safe and warm and secure in that beautiful plush palace surrounding. God has taken care of Paul. So much so that he is with him in the palace. God is so good. Next time round we'll see the interesting and strange responses of Felix to Paul's message. Hopefully none of us here will ever have, at any stage, a band of assassins trying to kill us. But you may be in a difficult situation just now. Perhaps even in connection with your service for the Lord. God wants you to see him in all of your circumstances. Orchestrating events to fulfill his plan for your life. It might be tough just now. You might not understand why the things have happened in your life, in your health, in your work situation, in your family situation. You might not understand what's going on, but God knows. And God says, as he said to us already, he says, "I want you to make disciples of all nations, and I'm going to be with you as you do that." He says, "I'm going to be with you always. I'm never going to leave you and I'm never going to forsake you." God is with you in those moments. And I don't know what he is teaching you or me, any of us, in any of those difficult situations we find ourselves in. But he will show us as he walks with us through it all. God's providential protection isn't only in Paul. That's written down here so that we would see what happened to Paul and that we would be encouraged to know that God walks with us, his children, as well. So this morning, friends, take courage. Be of good heart. God is with us. Keep following the Saviour. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you're not a child of God, if you've not put your trust and your faith in him, then come under his providential protection. Come and put your trust and your faith in him, recognising that you are a sinner in need of a Saviour. Recognise that you're a sinner who deserves God's wrath and God's judgment. And yet because of his grace and his mercy, you can receive his forgiveness and his love and his welcome back into his arms. If you're not a child of God this morning, where you are, pray to him. Confess your sin. Acknowledge him as Lord and as Saviour. Come under his providential protection, under his providential hand. And friends, just to encourage you in that too, I've said be encouraged, keep following the Saviour. That doesn't mean we need to sit back. We can't sit back. God expects you to use the means that he has provided as part of his providential care for you. As you work out your salvation with fear and with trembling, you will see that it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose and for his good pleasure. So keep trusting, keep following, keep looking up, recognize that God's hand is upon you, but keep going as well. Don't sit back. Don't rest on your laurels. Work out your salvation. But know in all of that, that God is with us and God will lead and God will guide, and God will be with us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you for your word this morning. And sometimes we learn so many things out of it. But Lord, we thank you just for that one main, simple message this morning to encourage our hearts that you providentially care for us. That your hand is providentially at work in our lives, protecting, leading, guiding, walking with us. Lord, help us to know your presence. Help us to feel you beside us in the most difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in at this moment in time. Help us not to give up, but help us to look up. Help us to look to you and to follow you always. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All my days, I'm going to follow the Saviour. All my days, I will sing the song of gladness, give my praise to the fountain of delight. For in my helplessness, he heard my cry, and waves of mercy poured down on my life. Let's stand after the introduction, and we'll sing together.